Now we'll ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, we praise your holy name. We give thanks to you, Lord. You are so good, and you do so many wonderful things. Lord, it seems that you are taking our church deeper. The demands are more intense, and yet the people seem to be coping with it and accepting it and moving forward. So, Lord, it is, what shall I say? It's scaffolding. It's scaffolding. It's exactly what it is. And before a building is built, the scaffolding has to be right. It has to be there. And that's the way I see it, Lord. The way I think you're showing it to me. It's got to be just down perfect. And so we give this church to you, Lord, and all you're doing. Help each one of us, Lord, to run with the horsemen, to keep up with you and not be dismayed and see this thing through. Because I think, Lord, that you are building scaffolding. Help us so that the scaffolding is accurate, is strong, is secure, that it will be there for the builders. Just grant that, Lord. Help each one of us to move with you regardless, Lord. We've long since, I think most of us, counted the cost. That's way back. Now we're trying to find out what you want so we can do it. So help us with that, Lord. And I know you will. And speak to us clearly tonight and bless the young people and their helpers in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have prayed, I feel we're still in John 17. There are no afterglows with me. To me, every service is fresh, and I look to the Lord carefully, take nothing for granted. I just want you to know that. Now, we finished with verse 5, so we're on 6. And again, we see the sovereignty of the Lord. And I'm pressing that because in our age we've swung too far over to the idea that it's kind of anything goes, it's open-ended, we do the best we can. We've lost sight, I think, in our generation of the sovereignty of God in the work of redemption. And we have it here in verse 6. I have revealed you... Speaking of whom? Father, we got to get used to this because when we're first saved, Jesus is brought to our attention. Then the Holy Spirit is brought to our attention in Pentecost. And now we're going to be learning more about the Father, which was Jesus' plan from the beginning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we've got that wonderful thing that we're entering into now. But I want you to notice something in particular. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Well, how about all the other people? Huh? How about all the other people? You know, it sounds like God knows what he's doing. You're caught somehow in this idea that God knows what he's doing, that he has a plan. And I said a couple of weeks ago, don't look for fairness in the kingdom of God. You can't get fairness out of that. How about all the other people? What was wrong with them? Didn't they wash behind their ears, or what was the trouble? So the specific people, and I think we need to digest that along with our tacos, that when God... All of us here represent people that God called out of the world. So, what does that mean? That means that from then on, we live with that in mind. People are uncomfortable with that. The Jews are very uncomfortable with that. This chosen people thing, they're not all that happy with it. And a lot of Christians are like that. How come I can't be like the world? You know, the world does it. They get away with it. It's fine, everything. But the idea of being someone special, special, I think it goes against our sense of democracy and fairness. And we're slow to accept that. Well, I'm no different from anybody else. Oh, that isn't what the Bible says. So it's hard for us as Americans who believe in fairness and believe in democracy and believe everybody should have the same opportunity, liberty and justice for all. It's hard for us to accept this concept of sovereignty. But until we do, we don't understand the kingdom of God at all. We're wandering around, and maybe we're not doing as well as we would if we understood that we're not like everybody else. How does that grab you? See, it goes against our grain. We don't like people telling us we're not like everybody else. Why are we special? To find out why we're special, you have to get into the mind of God and find out why he does what he does. And that ain't easy. Because God has a way of hiding himself and of doing things according to his own wisdom, doesn't he? Yeah, he's not some president that we elected. He's our creator. And he does some things according to his own will. Why'd you do that, Lord? Well, I did it because I wanted to. Why did he pick you and me? Because he wanted to. But it isn't fair. There's a lot of people live in poverty. How come God didn't pick them? If you got the answer to that, you know more than I do. But it's a practical idea. Because we understand then that, like this morning, all the talk about the worldliness, the worldly values that are crushing us from the internet, from the podcasts and all the rest of the technological improvements, were buried under this deluge of information and values, and it's hard to resist. Because we figure, well, I don't want my kids to be different from everyone. Why should they be different, you know? And so accepting the idea that we're not like everybody else, that God, for his own reasons, made us special. The Bible calls us the elect. Well, that word means called. Called. It's just like Jesus walked along the shores of Galilee. There was a lot of smelly fishermen there. You ever been where there's a lot of fishing? It stinks. Iceland, when the wind blows just right, is kind of, you don't need to eat anything. It's in the air. But how about them? How about all these other guys, you know, Reuben and whatever their names were, Ben-Hur and Moses and everything else, drawing in their nets? How come Peter? He didn't get up there and get a loudspeaker and say, "Whoever will, follow me." He didn't do that. He went to specific people. You, quit the fishing job and follow me. He didn't say that to the other people. Well, now, until we realize that, we've got in our mind a mixture of democracy and the kingdom of God. We're trying to understand how a thing can be so grossly unfair, and it's unfair. See, that word is very important to us in America, fairness. It's got to be fair, fair, fair. But it's not a Bible concept. The Bible concept is righteousness. The Bible is not about fairness, it's about sin. The Bible's about sin and God's response to it. It's not about fairness. And so we approach it with a mental bias that kind of occludes our thinking. So we look at that and we say, oh yeah, that's right. He revealed God to those whom God gave him. Fine. You know, what's news? Well, what's news is There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there. Jesus passed through their midst. Sometimes he fed them. It did all this. But they were not on the same level as those that God called out. And you know, when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, most of the followers left him. They were attracted by the miracles, but they left him when they heard that. They said, this guy is nuts. And so they left him. And so Jesus turned and looked at the 12, and he said, will you also go? And that's very illuminating, because he didn't say, you can't go, because then there'll be nobody left in the church. No one to pay the bills. It'll mean I'm a loser. If you guys go, I'm just another carpenter. But he gave him the chance. He didn't say don't go. And so there's that balance. See, there's that balance. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I like to use that because I like to say it's 51% the Lord and 49% Gideon. It's God's intervention and man's opportunity. And if either one of those is lacking, you don't have any kingdom. And so he said to those guys looking at him and watching the whole congregation leave, that's what you call, Hal, the name for that is a backdoor revival. He knew what he was doing. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he didn't have to say that. You know, there's pressure today, and it crops up every once in a while. If you would tone down the message, more people would come. Then you can have a special meeting during the week in which you make disciples. Now, how many say that sounds reasonable? And it doesn't sound logical, huh? But you go to the Lord with that, and you know what you get? Who's running the program, you or me? Now, there's an expression in 1 Corinthians that says if you talk in tongues, what will those who are in the room of the unlearned? I think the Greek says the room of the unlearned. I forget what the King James says. But anyway, it says if you talk in tongues, what will the unlearned, you know? So people use that and say there should be a room for the unlearned. Well, they forget the fact that obviously the unlearned were present, else why would he have said, don't talk in tongues all the time because of them, if they weren't present? But you see, this, oh, if you knew how common that thinking is, and how many pastors keep everything watered down so as not to offend people, why, if you had a nickel, you could live on the interest. It's the way it goes. Audrey and I were young people's leader in a church. We took some of the young people, the Youth for Christ, they got saved. And a Saturday night and Sunday morning, I asked the pastor, and this was a Baptist church, I said, we've got some kids just got saved. How about them testifying this morning? He says, oh no, the people won't understand it. I talked one time in a church in another country. In fact, it was Czechoslovakia. And the next day, the pastor came to me and he said, why are you yelling at people in the nursery? They're still in the nursery. And so this idea that if you will tone it down, more people will come. See, then the thing is, you can't get them saved if they don't come. And you've got to bait the hook. But what they do is they end up baiting the hook with an elephant. And you never get to the hook. Because you sense within yourself, if I dare tell them what God is saying, they're going to leave. If they leave, I can't get them saved. And so on and on it goes. That particular Baptist church, after we left, we were out of it. We didn't keep contact or anything, try to do anything. But in and of itself, the church split right down the middle and the godly people just left because there was nothing there. And so the man lost by compromising. He lost. half his church, and he was left with people that didn't want to hear the gospel. So it's important to a minister, it's important to all of us to understand that God calls people. It's not up to a minister to be an entrepreneur and conduct the service so that more people will come. It's up to the minister to say what God says, because God will add to the church the people he wants there. And we don't have to compromise the word in order to attract people. Our job is not to attract people. In fact, I've been accused of wanting to have a small church. You know what that's like? You know, it reminds me of, there's an old Jewish joke about that. You know, about the mother, they didn't have enough food for the guests, so the mothers told the kids, eat very, very little, because there won't be enough for everybody. And so they did that. They were hungry, but they just ate a tiny bit because their mother said so. And when it was time for the dessert, she said, all right, you children, you didn't eat very well, so you don't get any dessert. That's like people saying to me, you want a small church. What am I, dumb? I want a small church. If we had a big church, if we had a couple of thousand people here, I've got some musical things that I want to do. I've got a composition home based on Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, that was performed twice in a Methodist church in Rochester. We sat up in the balcony and listened to it, listened to the choirs, for choir and organ. And the second time they did it, it was for the ordination of bishops. I got that. I got the music I've written home in a box. I can't get a big enough church to perform it. And I'm not whining, you understand me. I'm trying to tell you that when people accuse me of wanting a small church, which one brother did and wrote it down, circulated around the church years ago, said he wants the church small. I think the mother saying to the kids, all right, you didn't eat your supper, so you don't get any dessert, you know. So I'm impatient. I never plead for people to come, because it's the Lord's church. It's not my church. It's the Lord's church. He shook the world with 12 people, counting the Apostle Paul. He shook the world with 12 people, not with the 5,000 that came for the loaves and the fish. They didn't shake anything with them, but it was this handful of people. And he said, will you also go? And right there is a very significant thing, because they said, and I'll paraphrase it, to whom shall we go? You're the only show in town. Do you remember his response? Five words, so significant. Six words. Have not I chosen you 12? See. In other words, God chooses you, and then he invites you to leave if you want to. It's not, predestination operates, but it's not a fait accompli. It's not something that's going to happen independent of your choice. See, have not I chosen you? But he let them first say, nobody else has the words of life. So that's the way Christ began his church, by deliberately, I mean, he had these thousands of people following him, and he deliberately came out with doctrine that drove 99% of them away, more than 99%. Deliberately, he knew it would. He knew they couldn't stand a man standing there and saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, because it is against the Levitical law to drink blood. So he knew what he was doing. So it's this sovereignty here. In verse 6, those you gave me, you gave them to me, Father. You didn't give me all of Judea. You gave me these people. On what basis? God's basis. And that's how Jesus operated. Whatever I see the Father do, that's what I do. And that's what he wants to teach us. And that's the only way we're going to get out of the Babylonish stuff that goes on. The clouds of the mind. All right. Now notice what he says. They were yours. At one time, in time past, they belonged to God before they belonged to Jesus. Now, how's that? What do you think of them apples? What do you think of that, Tony? They belonged to the Father before they belonged to Jesus. Come on, think. You can think on Sunday night. It's all right. Just think about that. What do you think, Lynn? They belonged to the Father before they belonged to Jesus. You gave them to me. And that's the way the kingdom of God is built. There are people who originally belong to God, and God gives them to Jesus. And that's how it's built. You say, well, how can that be? Do some people belong to God and others don't? I've had a hard time with that parable of the wheat and the tares, because he says, and he's speaking about the world, he says the tares are the children of the wicked one. Well, we know Satan can't produce people, so, I don't know. I'm not going to try to explain things I don't understand myself. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. That's the key. See, obedience to Christ, that's the key. They have obeyed what you said. Why did they obey what it said? Because they belong to God and he gave them to Jesus. And that's the way the kingdom is built. And that's the kingdom against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. The gates of hell can prevail against a man-made church, but it can't prevail against the church that belongs to God and God gives to Jesus. Everyone happy with that? Okay, if we go to verse 7 now. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Now, you got to picture the disciples. They were dealing with a rabbi. They were dealing with a human being. And it was a hard bridge for them to cross in their mind to believe this man actually is speaking to us from the God of heaven. Because the Jews are strong about that, you know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And they're not going to accept, you know, if there's two gods or three gods or four gods, there's one God. And the things Jesus said and the things Jesus did convinced these men, these Jews, that the one God was speaking through this carpenter, this rabbi. He was a rabbi, even though he hadn't gone to the rabbinical schools, by virtue of his gifts. Why did they? Because I gave them the words you gave me. Don't you find that marvelous? You know, we think the world regards Jesus as a great teacher. Well, Jesus was taught by the Father. The Father told him what to say. The Father said, say this, say that, say the next thing. And Jesus was in prayer all night, listening and being taught by the Father. We don't really know Jesus that well. We're going to have to learn Jesus for ourselves, because what we have in the gospel is a record of the Father working through Christ. Not Christ, the Father working through Christ. But Christ has his own life, his own identity, and we see that in Gethsemane where he said, not my will, but yours be done. That right there separates the Father and the Son. But Jesus told us, the words that I speak to you, the things that I did, are not from me, they're from the Father. So this is the very words of the God of heaven. And they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? We're not praying for the world. How do you figure that? Remember I said you have given him authority over all flesh, sarkos in the Greek, over all flesh. But I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for those you gave me. Again, not fair. I'm trying to impress on you the sovereignty of God. The fact that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We have to watch ourselves too, because now and later, maybe when we pass into the spirit realm and we see people exalted that we don't think they're any better than us, and we see them exalted, we've got to learn not to be jealous, not to be envious, but to figure God knows what he's doing. If he exalted them over us, well, then there's a reason. You know, it's hard for humans. I mean, especially, what do you think, three or four people from your church and you meet them in the spirit world after you die, and one of them is exalted up to heaven and you're not, how are you going to feel? Yeah, I read it. There was a pietist, a German pietist, that had a vision of that, of people. And he was in the spirit world in his vision. And he saw people that he knew going straight up to be with the Lamb. And he said to the angel that was with him, they're no better than I am. How come they're going up there and I'm not? You know what the angel said? That's the reason. You know, in other words, the fact that instead of feeling good and exalting because your friends got up to the Lamb, you're envious. That's why you're not up there. So, you know, people are people. We've got to internalize that and say, God will exalt whom he will exalt. That's a major principle, isn't it? Because Jesus, when he was talking to them, he gave them a parable. And he gave them a parable about that this rich man sent someone to rule them. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We're not going to have this man rule over us. You don't say that to God. If God appoints somebody over you and you know that God's appointed him over, then take it as from the Lord and be happier. All right. I am not praying for the world. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for you. Doesn't the Bible say he's still praying for us? Does the Bible say that? Is the right hand of God making intercession for us? Did you know you can pray after death? You can pray in the spirit world? He does, doesn't he? He's making intercession for the saints. He's already died. He's up in heaven. He's praying. Woo! And we thought all we're going to do is lay around and eat grapes. No. We're going to be just like we are. That's going to be the big surprise after we die. How come I'm not perfect? All right. Those you have given me, for they are yours. You know, it's accented. God, these people belong to you. You gave them to me, but they belong to you. Special group. Are you one of them? Huh? Do you belong to the Father? Huh? Do you want to belong to the Father? I do. All I have is yours. Now, that's a challenge to us. Can you say that tonight? Can you say everything you have belongs to Jesus? Can you say that? All I have is yours? If you can say that, you know what God's response is? What do you think? If you say to God tonight, if you never said it before, Lord, all I have is yours, what do you think God's response will be?
All I have is yours.
Exactly. And such a deal. Such a deal. But it's true. That's what he says. If you will give God everything, he will give you everything. He told me once, he said, if you will do everything I tell you to do, it will make many things possible that would not otherwise be possible. Now, we might stagger at something like that, but the truth is that God has, he can make any one of us like Abraham. He can give any one of us a great inheritance. Now, most of us are acquainted enough with the heavenly bodies in space. We've learned it in school. And we've come to the understanding that there's so many galaxies and so many stars in every galaxy, and the size and immensity of the thing we can't grasp. And now scientists are saying our space is probably one bubble, and there are other bubbles, other spaces, and it gets to where you can't even, I mean, there's no use thinking about it. It's not anything you can imagine. Well, when I tell you that God can make any one of us have an inheritance like Abraham, I'm not kidding. See, we're limited in our thinking. We think in terms of the earth and in terms of the population of the earth. How about a universe without limit? God can't get people to say to God, I'll do whatever you want, give you whatever I have. All you've got to do is name it and I'll do it. He can't find people like that. But when he does, he can make things possible that are not otherwise possible. And it's a real game, and there's real live bullets. I mean, he means just that. So any one of us at any time in our life can say, all right, I've heard the deal. I'll give you everything I have. I'll do whatever you want. Now, you got it. Whether you do anything about it or not, it's only right because you're my creator. Any one of us can do that. Just see what happens. See what God says to you. You could do it. Don't you like that? Well, I do. When I come out of the Marine Corps, you know, that was a big hue and cry. The world is waiting to see someone who'll go all the way with God. What a baloney. Every one of us ought to go all the way with God. Well, are we going to be rebels and do God's will part way? Bah, can't stand it. Well, anyway, I hope you feel the same way, because if that way, there'll be a lot of things made possible. I don't know why it would be possible. All right. All I have is yours, and then the consequence, all you have is mine. That will be your portion. And glory has come to me through them, meaning that they are exalting me, they are listening to me, they believe I'm the Son of God, they believe I've come from God, they're glorifying me. I will remain in the world no longer. Now, what do you think about that? Doesn't that do anything for you? How about that for a way of facing death? That's the way I want to face death. When God says to me, you don't belong here anymore. I don't know, all this weeping and carrying on, you know. I don't want that for me. Not that anybody would weep, but just in case somebody would. I don't want it. I want the Lord to say, okay, Thompson, enough is enough already. If I leave you on the vine anymore, you're going to get rotten. Why don't we just get it over with and come home? That's what Bob Taylor, he and Marilyn were talking about, whether he had God's permission to die or not. He wanted to die, naturally, in the condition he was in. And so he told Marilyn, he said, I'll ask the Lord about it. I don't know if you remember the whole story, but prior, 2 or 3 years prior, he had a heart attack and he was going down this tunnel, and a voice was saying to him, just keep going, you're coming to peace, you're coming to perfect peace. And he began to get suspicious. And he said to the Lord, he died a couple of times in the process, actually clinically, and he said, I don't think this is right. If there's something left for me to do, I want to do it. But this voice was inviting him, go forward into the peace, go forward into the peace. Well, it wasn't God's will. It was very tempting because he was in such pain, but it wasn't God's will. So he came back to life again. Well, so that's why he was so cautious about, is it my time? So he prayed that night and asked the Lord. In the morning when Marilyn came, he said, the Lord said, yes, you can come home now. Your work is finished. Well, he said, I'm going to die at 10 a.m. And I think it was on last Sunday, I think. It might have been preceding Sunday. 10 a.m. in the morning. Well, then if I got the story straight, he was kind of anxious to get it over with. And Marilyn said, can you wait till the girls can get here from out of state? His daughters. So he said, all right, I'll wait until the girls come. So he waited until the girls came, and when all that was done and everything, at 10 o'clock, out he went with the Lord. Now, that's the way to go. That doesn't make it any easier for Marilyn, but they've been married over 40 years. So you can imagine. But that's the way to go. And so here's a young man saying, I will remain in the world no longer. It's almost like he had a choice. In fact, he did say at one point, I'll lay this temple down, rebuild it. They accused him of that. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But they are still in the world. What does that mean, in the world? You know what it means? It means we're conscious in this illusory environment. It's a mission impossible, illusory environment. And any physicist can tell you that it's a properties of molecules, and we look at them, nervous impulses go back on our optic nerve, our brain interprets and says, you're in church. But we're not actually seeing anything. I think sometimes we think we've got windows here and we're looking out. No, you're not seeing anything. Your brain is interpreting signals that come on the optic nerve, which in turn are influenced by the way light reflects off people, which gives you color, and they themselves are illusory. Actually, the amount of actual mass you have, and I have probably about the size of a postage stamp, most of it is electrons, atoms, and the works. So the thing is illusory. It's just properties that God's put us in this contrived environment so we can learn obedience. That's the world. And it stinks. It's after three things: power, sex, and money. That's the world. Power, sex, and money. That's what drives the world. And 1 John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So when it says God so loved the world, he's not talking about the world spirit. He's talking about mankind itself. But the world, and that's what we're talking about. Tony's talking about. We're talking about, we've got to get the kids conscious that this world is a stink pot. I mean, it's bad. It's evil. And we're trying to survive. And the Lord has called us out of the world to worship him, to be a light unto him, and to learn obedience so he can use us in the future. Is there any question? That's clear, isn't it? All right. So I see the world that way. Of course, I'm a lot older than any of you in here. And that's a happy world. The spirit world is a happy world. And to get out of here, to get out of this world, whoa, you know, be wonderful, wonderful. It's a happy world. And so the people who are so afraid of death are carnal. They're not living before God. They don't even know the Lord. They're living in the world. Christians, I'm talking about. And they're afraid of death. I might die. And here's this wonderful, happy world. I woke up this morning. I said to Audrey, we're surrounded with people. We really were this morning. There was people everywhere. In the spirit world, I was just very conscious of them. It isn't always like that, but it was this morning. It's a happy world. And that's why he told us to put our treasures in heaven, so that we will look forward to passing into the happy world. We'll look forward to it because our treasures are there. And so our heart is there. But most Christian people, their heart is in this world. It's all they see. It's all they believe in. Somebody dies and it's the tragedy to end all tragedy. I mean, it's nuts. We really are not realistic if you stop to think about it. But it's nice to know, isn't it, that we don't have to fear death. It's a happy world. The spirit world is a happy world. And when we get our treasures there, then God does that sometimes to people. He'll take a loved one, and that gives us an upward look. Because then we say, I won't see her again. I won't see him again until I pass into the spirit world. And it gives us a motive to want to pass into the spirit. I don't talk of dying. It's not dying. Dying is separation from God. The Bible refers to physical death as sleep. The body sleeps. The spirit part of us does not sleep. It passes into the spirit world, into people like itself. So be careful the group you choose to be with, because you're going to be with them a long, long time. Okay? Be careful what group you choose to be with, because God is not going to, you're not going to enjoy one group, and when you die, God's going to put you in another. He's going to put you where you're happy, where you belong, the kind of people like you that recognize you. I think sometimes this Anne Nicole Smith, well, she died. She didn't go straight into the lake of fire. Where she went is with people like herself. Only they're not impressed with her because they're all like her, you know. They all have about the same values. Yeah, that's where she is. She doesn't shine anymore because they're not impressed with her posturing. So she's with people like herself. Do you want to be with people like yourself? If not, change. It's true. All right. They are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Oh, what a way to go. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Now, right here, the King James is different. In verse 11 and 12, and I've gone over both of them, I kind of prefer the King James, but they both will bear the scrutiny of Scripture. Let's take a look at the King James, John 17, 11 and 12, and you'll see how it differs. And when I first read it, it shocked me. Is that the King James there?
Yes.
All right, now notice this. Keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I like that. I like that. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, that's great. I didn't have to look there. It's right here. All right. Now, if you look at the NIV, it's not the same at all. And I didn't like it when I first read it. See, it says, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And then in verse 12, keep them safe by that name you gave me. It's quite different. But as I said, the scripture says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. So it is true that the name of Jesus, we can trust in it and it will keep us safe. But I kind of like the King James on that one. Let's go back to the King James while we're discussing verse 11. Okay. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. See, not the name that he gave Christ, but through his own name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Do you see the difference? While I was in them in the world, I kept them in thy name, because as Jesus kept them in God's name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that would be Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, I like that. Hold that there, and I'm going to read you something from Ephesians. You choose whichever one you like. I kind of like the King James myself, but if you prefer the NIV, I'm not going to, fight with you about it. But there's somewhere in the third chapter of Ephesians, it says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's Ephesians 3, verse 14. The Father's name is, you and I bear the name of God. I was telling you this morning about Isabel Kuhn tramping by herself, a 50-year-old lady, up in the jungles of Vietnam. And the Vietnamese have these little family altars, you know, that they pray to in the corner of the room. They have a god, and they burn incense, and they worship the god and pray to that little god. And they told her, when she was coming to village after village, they said, our gods won't talk to us. They say a Jesus lady is coming. Isn't that something? And so they couldn't, while Isabel Kuhn was there, their God, they couldn't get anything out of their household gods. They said the Jesus lady is coming. I like that. So there's power in the name of Jesus. And because we belong to the true and the living God, there's nothing that hell can do against us unless we sin. There's nothing hell can do against us because we're kept by the power of God. But and so I think you understand the difference there. All right, let's look at it now. Verse 11. And keep through your own name, that is the name of God, those whom you have given me. Again, see the sovereignty there? But now the next clause here is unbelievable. You won't believe it if you read it. There's not a person in here that will believe that. I don't think even Isaiah will believe it. Maybe he will. What is he saying? What is he saying? What does that last clause say?
We're going to be one and we want each other.
How will we be one? The same way the Father and the Son are one? You believe that? You're going to accept that?
We're sons of God, yes.
How are the Father and the Son one? How are the Father and Christ one? To what extent?
When you see the Jesus, you see the Father.
Yeah. It sure confused the theologians because they believe the Father and the Son are one person. Does that mean that all of us who believe in Christ are going to become one person? You don't believe that? But we're going to be one as the Father and the Son are one. So to what extent are the Father and the Son one? Total integration of personality. Total integration of personality. They cannot be separated. You cannot have the Father without the Son. And you can't have the Son without the Father. Now, you still believe that He's going to make us one as the Father and the Son are one to that degree of integration? You believe that? That's wild. Wow. And we have the worst time in churches even getting along at all with one another, let alone being totally integrated into one another. Well, that's in the future, apparently, but we need to keep in mind that that's the direction that God is going. That the church, what it is that Christ and the Father are one, and we are to be one with Christ, and so the whole thing is one family. It's one revelation of God to His creation. You see that? We're not, in God's mind, we are not separate from Christ. We are one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. And we are one with one another, or shall be. We're not at this point. We're still way too human for this kind. In fact, it's frightening. We think, well, I'm not so sure I want to be totally integrated with everyone in the body of Christ. But you see, we're not to that place yet. But when we get to that place, we will be one part of an ineffable Godhead. I mean, people say, well, there'll always be a difference. No, 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 no. When the Bible says you'd be one as the Father and Christ are one, that is what it means. It doesn't mean some other theological pretzel bending. It means just that. And you know, when you come across a scripture like that, what you do, and you can't comprehend it and can scarcely believe it, what you say is, I believe it. And then worry about it later. I believe it. God said it. I believe it. If God said we're going to be one as Christ and the Father one, I believe it. Do I understand it? No. A lot of things in the world I don't understand. Probably some you don't understand. But I do understand one thing. What God says is true. You go down to verses 21, 22, and 23. As far as I'm concerned, they're the greatest verses in the whole Bible. John 17, 21 through 23. And if you can comprehend them, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. You don't know that. It's a poem by Rudyard Kipling. You may not possibly be acquainted with that one. But that's what he says. You're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. All right. That they all may be one. Now, who are they all? That's the key. Come on. Exactly. See, that's the key. It doesn't mean hoi polloi, the whole rank of unwashed Christendom. Doesn't mean that. It means those who belong to God at one time and he gave to Jesus. See, maybe that will reduce the threat somewhat. How are we one? As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us. For what purpose? For what purpose? Come on, come on, come on. What purpose? That the world may believe. See, we got the cart before the horse. We're trying to get the world to believe. The Lord says, become one with me and the world will believe. See, we're going at it the wrong way. We're trying to get the world to believe. Well, they look at us. They say, if that's what it is, forget it. All right. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Come on. How much glory is that? Total. Total. And then he says that they may be one. We're made one by the glory. Then he says, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. That's a bum word. That's a modern word. It should be complete integration to let the world know that you have sent me, and now fasten your seatbelt. You got your seatbelt fastened over there? Huh? Have loved them even as you have loved me. Thus endeth the words of Robert B. Thompson. That did it. If you can believe that, you're well on your way. All right. Okay, maybe if the elders now could bring in the boys and girls, and we're going to have communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. There you go, Hannah. She's all ready for that. Been ready for 5 minutes, actually. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, we've talked tonight about becoming one, about your sovereignty, about the fact the whole thing is from God. So help us to recognize, Lord, that when we're taking your flesh, it is your love toward us that we might become part of you for eternity. Make that real to us, Lord, so that we'll be able to walk with you in the days to come in perfect confidence. Shall we partake together? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord? All right. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, we want you to come. And well, that's what we want, Lord. So in the meanwhile, strengthen us so that we can do all the things that you're directing us to do in this church. We want to do exactly what you want in every detail So, Lord, strengthen us through your holy blood that we may be able to joyously do your will in every respect, every detail. We pray and thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Shall we drink? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more and more. And Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Amen. Everybody be glad and nobody go home mad.